The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
So in Sunday school, we've been talking about how to read and study the Bible. And we looked at Bible translations, and we then also looked at, we've been looking at genres or different literary types in the scriptures. And so this last Sunday, we looked at prophetic literature and then apocalyptic literature. And so we focused really primarily on the Old Testament prophets. And so tonight what we're going to do is we're going to look at the book of Revelation. We won't really have time to cover that in Sunday school. So I'm thinking that what we'll do, so in next Sunday, in Sunday school, we'll cover poetic literature, wisdom literature, and then maybe talk about how to read the Psalms and Proverbs. Maybe next Wednesday, Steve Nugent's been begging me to talk about how to read the Song of Solomon. So I think I'll might do that next week. You have to be 30 in order to listen. So, but so tonight we're going to talk about how to read the book of Revelation. And by the way, it is Revelation singular, not Revelations plural. And there's a lot of stuff about Revelation that we could talk about and consider, but we're going to stay relatively basic because what we want to do is want to give sort of a framework to help read and better understand the book of Revelation itself. And so we begin by asking what kind of genre, what kind of literature type is the book of Revelation? Well, the book of Revelation has the, in a sense, the unique status in Scripture of being, one, prophetic, two, apocalyptic, and three, epistolary, that is the form of an epistle. So, for instance, prophetic, you see in Revelation 1:3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. And so, blessed is he who reads. Remember, in the ancient church, not everybody came to church with a Bible, okay? You would have people that were appointed to read the text, and the way that you received the word wasn't by reading it yourself, it was by hearing it. And so 1:3 pronounces a blessing on the reader and those who hear the words of what? Of the prophecy. You have three times in chapter 22, John referring to this entire book as the book of this prophecy, all right? And so very clearly, the revelation is prophetic. And I've mused for a long time now on the book of Revelation. And a number of years ago, I started wondering, why do we have what's called the Olivet Discourse, which, of course, is Jesus' prophecy before he dies, Matthew 24:25 in the book of Matthew, Mark 13, Luke 22 and 21, and yet you don't have anything like that in the book of John, nothing. And so I started wondering, in fact, if the book of Revelation actually isn't John's version of the Olivet Discourse, right? So maybe speculation on my part, but it's worth thinking about. So it's definitely prophetic. And it is also apocalyptic, all right? So if you were in Sunday school, you got a little taste about the nature of apocalyptic literature with the American apocalypse, okay? If you heard that, kind of fun, but you know, it uses imagery that's heavily symbolic, that's rooted in something else to kind of communicate a message. Well, when we get to the book of Revelation, we have this very thing. So verse 1 says the revelation, literally the apocalypse, the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. So you see the word communicated. What does the ESV have there, Jason? Do you know? Or are you just looking at your Greek text or your Syriac or your Ugaritic text? I don't know what you're reading. Oh, you're looking at my notes. Okay. Anybody with the ESV open? So you see the word communicate. What is it in verse 1? That he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. Okay, made it known. That's really nice. That's too bad. So, so if you have a New American Standard, you'll see that they have the word communicated it by his angel. Now, if you notice the marginal reading, remember one of the things I said to do when you're reading the Bible is pay attention to the marginal readings. You see what the marginal reading is there. Does anybody see it? Signified. Signified. The word itself, say mino, it means to communicate by sign, to signify. That's what, when we say it's to signify, it is to communicate by sign, which is a word, by the way, that John uses in his gospel, I think four times, and the idea is to communicate through sign, through symbol, right? So the picture that we have in chapter or verse 1 is the revelation, the unfolding, the revealing, apocalypse is revealing, of Jesus Christ. That can either be of Jesus Christ as the subject or of Jesus Christ as the object or both. I think it's both. Then that revelation which God gave him, Christ, to show to his bondservants and the things which must soon take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his bondservant John. So there's this chain of command, in a sense, in this message which is being signified. So throughout the whole book of Revelation, and we'll talk about this in a short while, the whole book of Revelation is apocalyptic. That means it's filled with apocalyptic imagery that needs, by necessity, to be interpreted, all right? And we'll talk about how not to interpret it and then how to interpret it. So we have prophetic, we have apocalyptic, and then we also have epistolary. That is, the book takes the form of an epistle. Not only in terms of the beginning, for instance, starting in verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. What does this sound like? Well, this sounds just like the beginning of an ordinary epistle. Why? Well, because it is. And in fact, chapters 2 and 3 contain seven epistles. Seven letters to seven churches. So Revelation is somewhat unique because it encompasses three different types of genres or literary types in its communication. All right. So the next thing to note about the style is that it is in fact rich in symbolism. I have four things here in the notes that are worth identifying in terms of the richness of the symbolism. First of all, you have throughout Revelation, you have a number of paradoxes. Okay. As you read Revelation, one of the things that you begin to pick up on is that things are not what they seem. Right? When you read, by the way, that is part and parcel of what apocalyptic literature does. Apocalyptic literature typically is written to people who are being persecuted under oppression, who now are being encouraged, but they're being encouraged in a way that is giving them the truth behind the truth or the reality behind the reality, right? In other words, as the church is suffering, they need to be reminded about how things really are, not what they seem to be. Okay? And this is what Revelation does over and over again. One of my favorite examples of this is if you just take chapters 4 and 5 and set them off to the side, one of the things that you start to see in Revelation is this idea that the church is under attack, the church is being persecuted, and from all appearances, it looks as if the beast is the one who's in control. And it's the beast who willingly and willfully kills the saints. And it is the powers that be that look like they are in fact the powers that be. But Revelation wants to make sure that we understand that things are not as they seem. Because behind the what you see in terms of the beast and the false prophet and so forth, the reality is chapters 4 and 5. There may be a beast that sits on an earthly throne, but 4 and 5 tell us that there is one who is the true king who sits on an eternal throne. And he is actually the one who is in heaven, the one who's enthroned in heaven, is the one who's actually ruling and reigning over the affairs of the earth in such a way that everything that you see is still under the sovereign control of the one who's seated upon his throne. The real reality is not the beast. The real reality is the Lamb who is enthroned. That's the real reality. And so in Revelation, you have this continual perspective that things are not the way that they appear to be. Which, is that relevant to us? Well, it's deeply relevant to us because, you watch the news, you see world events, you see what's going on, you know, in your personal life and on the international scale, and there is reality behind the things that you see, so that the things that you see are not necessarily really what they appear to be. Okay. There is a God who rules and reigns. His son Jesus is the Lamb and the King, and he reigns. Okay. And so that's always part of the paradox in Revelation. You also have reversals, these great reversals. So you have this language that's very fluid. So the lion is a lamb, and the lamb is slain, but he is standing even though he's been slain. And so you have these incredible images that give us, in a sense, a reversal. So the very pictures of lions and lambs as depiction of our Lord Jesus give us, in a sense, this great reversal. The one who was slain is now alive. He now is the lion of the tribe of Judah, but the lion of Judah is always the lamb who was slain. Okay. You have other reversals. For instance, in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9, if you just take a look at that, for instance, message to Smyrna. This is another example of reversal, which has to do with the rich symbolism of the book. So Jesus says to the church at Smyrna, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, okay, but are a synagogue of Satan. Okay. And so in this passage, you end up having the idea that here's the church, and it's the church that's being faithful, and then there are those that are attacking the church, and they claim to be Jews, but John says, the reality is that they're not the real Jews. They, in fact, are a synagogue of Satan. There's another passage. I didn't write it down. Let me see if I can find it. Maybe not. It's, I should have wrote it down. It is when John uses language, taking passages from Isaiah. We're talking about the Gentiles coming and bowing down before the Jews. And then what John does is he takes that and he actually reverses it, and it is now reversed in such a way that those that the Jews actually come and bow down before the Gentiles. Okay. Oh, so that's in 3:9. So behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. By the way, that language comes directly from Isaiah 45, 49, and 60. And so what John does is he puts a reversal on it. So instead of it being the Gentiles coming down and bowing down before the Jewish nation, it's now reversed. All right. And so this is something that John does throughout the book that we need to pay attention to. Another thing, and this is probably even more significant, and that is the idea of contrasts. Typically, the contrasts are between that which is true and that which is counterfeit. So, for instance, the beast is a counterfeit Christ. Okay? The beast, in fact, is a counterfeit lamb in his description. The dragon, Satan, is, of course, a counterfeit father. The false prophet is a counterfeit Holy Spirit. The harlot is a counterfeit what? Bride, right? Do we have a true bride in Revelation? Revelation 21:8 is the church, right? We have a true bride, but then we also have a harlot, right? We have an earthly Jerusalem, and we have a new Jerusalem. And that earthly Jerusalem, by the way, in chapter 11 in verse 8, John says it's mystically called Sodom and Egypt. This is evoking apocalyptic imagery. This is evoking Old Testament imagery. What's the significance of Sodom? Okay, it was destroyed for sure, right? It was destroyed, but Sodom ends up standing as a symbol of sin and immorality, right? And then Egypt. What is Egypt? What's that? Yeah, slavery, oppression, the enemy of God. And so, ironically, John identifies Jerusalem, the city in which our Lord was crucified, that's how he puts it, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt. Okay. In other words, full of corruption and in actual rebellion against God, so much so that they crucify the Son of God, but then you have a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. And so you have these continual perspectives of the genuine and the false, the counterfeit and the true, and those kinds of contrasts. And then, of course, numbers themselves play a very, very large part of that symbolism. The numbers, typically, those numbers are going to be 4, 7, 10, 12, and multiples thereof. Okay, and those numbers end up being heavily symbolic as well. So we have rich symbolism, but then we have rich in Old Testament imagery. So I'm going to argue that if you want to understand the book of Revelation, you can't understand it apart from the entire Old Testament. Okay. Do we have any images from the book of Genesis in the book of Revelation? Tree of Life. The garden of God, right? By the way, the language of new heaven, new earth is creation language. Heaven, earth, new heaven, new earth is a reflection of old heaven, old earth. And so you have all of this imagery. Now, as we think about the book of Revelation, you have to realize that there are more quotations and allusions to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation than any other book in the New Testament. And so one writer, Charles Hill, says, the symbolism of the book ranges through the entire Old Testament canonical scriptures and drives us back to the very beginning for some of its most elementary imagery. And so there is no consensus on how many times Revelation refers to the Old Testament. You want to know why? Is because you have quotations, which we know how many there are of those, and there's not like a whole lot. I can't remember the exact number, but it's maybe 18, 20, something like that. But then you have hundreds of allusions, okay? That is connect. You know what? An allusion is not going to be a direct quotation, but for instance, tree of life. Tree of life would be an allusion back to Genesis chapter 2, 16 and 17. Okay. And so you have literally hundreds of allusions. And then on top of that, you have hundreds of possible allusions. So trying to actually get the number down is almost impossible, but it is safe to say that there probably are no less than 400 quotations and allusions to the Old Testament, which basically means that in a book that is, you know, 22 chapters, that many references, allusions, quotations, means that it is absolutely chock full of the Old Testament. And so Genesis, and think of it this way, so Genesis and Revelation form bookends to the canonical scriptures, right? And appropriately so, because we have the book of beginnings in the beginning, but then we have the book of what? Well, not the end, we have the book of new beginnings at the end, right? And that's the way it's bookended in the scriptures. And so oftentimes the idea of the imagery, especially the apocalyptic imagery in Revelation, it is often disconnected from its Old Testament roots. And so as a result, what ends up happening is you end up having, you have no interpretive controls for how you see the images. So I'm sure some of you remember, you know, Hal Lindsey, right? So he reads Revelation 9 and the locusts, and what does he see? He sees Apache helicopters. Okay? I just doubt it. Okay? Just doubt it. The imagery, so what we're doing as we look at the imagery, we're not trying to figure out. So in other words, John sees this vision. What John sees is what John describes. John is not describing seeing, you know, Apache helicopters and then trying to put that in language that people can understand, like locusts with the face of women and long hair and so forth, right? It's just not the case. So John sees the images that he describes, but those images are most frequently connected to the Old Testament. So it is incumbent upon us to try to make those connections as to why John is using these images and therefore what they mean. All right? So we have to know the Old Testament. Now, for sure, what ends up happening is that the Old Testament imagery that's so richly used throughout Revelation, it certainly ends up being transformed in light of Christ. Okay? Certainly transformed in light of Christ, but it is rooted and grounded in the Old Testament itself. All right, so moving on, the purpose of Revelation. I think that if we were probably to take a poll and take, you know, just randomly choose 100 evangelicals from a variety of churches, and we were to say, what's the purpose of Revelation? I think that the predominant answer would be this, to tell us the events of the last 7 years of human history. Okay. And I don't think that's true. I don't think that's true at all. In fact, the book of Revelation has a much more important and grander purpose than that. By the way, those who typically take that view don't even see the church as being present during those 7 years. So there's a detachment even to the so-called significance of the futurist perspective. I think that when we think of the book of Revelation, we have to do a few things. One, we have to think first century, because John writes the book of Revelation to whom? to seven churches, definitely seven churches that are representative of the church, all right? But seven churches that are in Asia Minor, all of them living in a certain circumstance. And so the book of Revelation is written in a historical setting that we cannot ignore. We cannot act as if the book of Revelation comes along in the first century, and really what it was the first century version of the Left Behind series that's only going to make sense to the people who are living in the last decade of human history. It's a profound mistake. So as we think about the purpose, understanding the purpose helps us better read the book. And so I would say that there are a number of purposes, and the first is to encourage the church with the revelation of Jesus Christ. Remember that you can't escape the title of the book, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. This is a book that is not a cryptic concealing. This is a book which is an unveiling. This is a book which is an unfolding. And what is it unfolding? It is unfolding Jesus Christ. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so John, as the mouthpiece of the Holy Spirit, is signifying these things, and he's doing it in a way to encourage the church with the revelation of Jesus Christ. One of the things that you see from beginning to end is that the person and work of Jesus Christ is extolled throughout the whole book of Revelation. In other words, the Christology of Revelation is unbelievably rich. In fact, perhaps, and this is just my opinion, but perhaps next to the book of Hebrews, we probably don't have a book that has richer Christology than the book of Revelation. Okay? This is an unveiling of the Son of God. So that's the first thing, is what happens when Christ is unveiled? What happens when he is revealed? Well, the church is encouraged. The church is built up. I would say there are other reasons or other purposes for Revelation, and that is to challenge and equip the church against her enemy. To challenge and equip the church against her enemy. And who is her enemy? It's Satan. In fact, there's absolutely no doubt that Satan is indeed the enemy of Christ, but more particularly the enemy of Christ's people. You have this sprinkled throughout the seven letters, right? Satan is actually going to throw some of you in prison for 10 days, etc. But then you have this scene in Revelation 12 where you have the dragon who is poised to do what? To destroy the man-child who's about to be born. He's actually unable to destroy the man-child. The man-child actually then ascends into heaven. And then what does the dragon do? The dragon then turns to the children of the woman who gave birth. And so he turns and her offspring and turns against the church and makes war with the saints. And so this is the picture. Revelation chapter 20. It is Satan who actually is the one who is the deceiver of the nations. It is Satan, the dragon, who is actually behind the power of the beast and who actually empowers the false prophet. And so there's this sense in which very, very clearly, when you think of Revelation, not only is this a glorious unfolding of Jesus, the Son of God, this is also an intense unfolding of the warfare of the people of God. And when is that warfare relevant to the people of God? And the answer is from generation to generation to generation to generation. There is not one generation between the ascension of Jesus and his second coming, not one generation in which the book of Revelation is not directly applicable and relevant. And so, how is Revelation equipping us against the enemy? Well, understand this. There are different ways in Revelation that the church is under attack. Okay? One of the obvious ones is through the beast, which is persecution. It's head-on hostility, right? Violence, killing the saints. Okay? And so there is that. There's the beast. But then there's also the false prophet. And so the church actually faces an enemy that is promoting spiritual deception and false doctrine. In fact, read the seven letters to the seven churches. One of the things that Jesus says is in terms of some of the churches that have imbibed the teaching of the Nicolaitans or the teaching of Jezebel. And the idea is that Satan is not only attacking the church through head-on persecution, but Satan is also attacking the church through spiritual deception and false teaching. But you not only have the beast, you not only have the false prophet, you also have the harlot. And the harlot is not head-on persecution, nor is it necessarily false doctrine, but the harlot, the great whore of Babylon, is the seduction of the world, and the church is continually tempted to compromise and to give in to the seduction of the world. And so we have a multifaceted warfare that goes on. And so if we were believers, let's say in North Korea, okay, there is a very real sense in which you have head-on persecution, flat-out hostility towards Christians, right? You go to other places. You know, we have our own share of false teaching in the United States, but you go to certain places in the world. One of the biggest problems, for instance, with the church in China and in Africa is the proliferation of false teaching. It is one of the most dangerous things. Ask Conrad what one of the most dangerous things is in Zambia. It's false teaching. For us, the affluence, the easy life, our biggest assault by Satan, at least at this point, is not the head-on hostility, it is actually the seduction of the world. And Revelation, in a sense, equips us on all those fronts. It steels us in terms of persevering in the face of persecution. It steels us in the face of false teaching. And it should steel us in the face, and steel, S-T-E-E-L, steels us in the face of compromise. Okay? And so Revelation is written to equip us in this battle. Also, it's to challenge the church to trust in her king. Throughout Revelation, Jesus Christ is revealed as the Lamb who is our triumphant champion, and we are continually called upon to do what? To put our faith and our trust and our confidence in our triumphant king, the Lamb who has overcome. And in fact, how in the world do the saints overcome in Revelation? They overcome through the blood of the Lamb. It's also a challenge for the church to be faithful to her call in the face of her enemies. How many times in Revelation are we called to do what? To overcome. In fact, in each of the seven letters to the seven churches, the exhortation at the end of each letter is to the one who overcomes, and then some eschatological promise is given to the one who overcomes. By the way, overcoming is not some sort of super status for Christians. It's actually just nothing less than the perseverance of the saints. But that's what's being promoted and encouraged and is seeking to incite in us is to overcome. And so you have it not only in 2 and 3, but you have it all throughout the book of Revelation. I have a number of passages. I don't know if I put those in your notes or not, but even to the very end, Revelation 21, the end of the book, what do we have? We have verse 7, he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And then I would say finally, Revelation is also written to encourage the church in Christ and our glorious future. Okay. Are Christ's people killed in this life? Every day. Every day. And in the book of Revelation, that's just a reality. They're martyrs. They die. The promise that we have in Christ is not an easy life, and it's not even preservation in the face of death. In fact, one of the things that marks the true people of God is that they're faithful even unto death, right? The glorious thing that we get in the book of Revelation is that even though we may die, we inherit these things. In Christ, we inherit a new heaven and a new earth. And then the way that that's described for us in Revelation 21 and 22, the very idea of the marriage supper of the Lamb. What's so glorious about the marriage supper of the Lamb is that those who are not duped, by the harlot are the ones who actually are faithful to the Lamb. They are the ones who end up partaking of the marriage supper of the Lamb and end up entering into a state of eternal blessedness. That's one of the great things about Revelation, is that it shows us our glorious future in Christ. All right? Okay. Well, we're moving right along, aren't we? By the way, you keep these things in mind, and I'll give some practical things at the end, but if you keep these bigger picture things in mind, it may inoculate you from the kind of curiosity that wants to know, so is the European Union the 10 horns? Okay. You know what the problem with that was, is that when the European Union got to 9 countries, everybody got all excited, but then it went from like 9 to 12. It just totally ruins the symbolism, right? So instead of like being enamored with trying to connect things to contemporary events, you keep the big picture in mind. All right. So this next part is going to be a little more challenging, I promise. And that is, how do we understand the structure of the book of Revelation? Well, the most common way to understand the structure is from what would be called a futurist perspective, which would see Revelation 6 through 22 as exclusively future. And what you would basically have in this structure would be that the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls are all successive events, all right, which take place in the final 7 years of human history. I don't think that that's actually the structure of Revelation. I would hold to a view of Revelation that sees what we could call progressive parallelism. So, in other words, Revelation is not a series of sequential events. Revelation is actually a number of different camera angles of the same events. Okay. So in other words, instead of seeing it like going like this, it kind of goes like this. All right? And so it's cyclical, it's repetitive patterns. where you have themes overlapping and progressing. And like I said, it's like different camera angles. Each section is doing something, which is, in a sense, recapitulating or repeating, but in a different way, that which has gone before, but in a more intensified way. And you say, well, who in the world understands the book of Revelation like that? Well, actually, going back to the third century, there were numerous church fathers that understood the cyclical pattern of Revelation. And of course, today there are many as well. By the way, this kind of structure of this progressive parallelism finds examples in Daniel, Ezekiel, 1 John, right? And if you try to read 1 John, by the way, just in a linear sense, you just think that maybe John, has Alzheimer's because he keeps repeating himself. Instead, what's happening is John is using progressive parallelism, which is a cyclical approach, making a repetition and then intensifying the themes as he goes on. All right. So I would say that as you read Revelation, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls actually run parallel to each other instead of sequentially, all right? So for instance, instead of seeing you have the seals, boom, 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 and then the trumpets, boom, 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 and then finally the bowls, what you would see is actually the seals, right? So you have seven seals, and those seven seals would actually, in a sense, depict the course of Christian history from the ascension of Jesus to the second coming. And then you go from the seals to the trumpets, and the trumpets are an intensified form of what the seals are, but I would say that they run parallel with actually the seals, and then the same thing with the bowls. And so you have these parallels, but with an intensification each time. So why do I think that? Well, how many times in the book of Revelation do you have pictures of the end? Do you have just one end in Revelation? No, you have a number of ends in Revelation. In fact, if you just track with me for a second, you see a cycle of judgment and salvation. So how do the seals end? The seals end, Revelation 6, 12 to 17, in final judgment, and then salvation, 7, 9 to 17. The seventh seal starts the trumpets. How do the trumpets end? The trumpets end with final judgment and salvation, 11, 15 to 18. You end up then seeing the war with the dragon, and how does that war end? The dragon and the beast, how does that war end? It ends in salvation and judgment. Then you have the bowls, and the bowls end in judgment for Babylon and salvation for the bride, right? And so then you get to Revelation 20, and what do you see? You see Satan is judged at the end of the 1,000 years along with the whole earth, and then the bride enters into a new heaven and new earth. And so what you have is you have the running of the seals ends in judgment. The running of the bowl trumpets ends in judgment. Running of seals, trumpets, bowls ends in judgment. And so I would say that they parallel each other. Also, the nature of the scroll itself reveals the parallelism. The scroll that you see in chapter 5 is, in a sense, the script for the whole book. Okay? The seven seals of the scroll are open, and what happens? Wrath comes, which in turn parallels the wrath that's poured out in the trumpets and then the bowls. I would also point to the fact that the time language in Revelation reveals the parallelism. So in Revelation, you have the same kind of time frames used over and over again. You have the language of 3.5. You have the language of time, times, and half a time. You have the language of 1,260 days, and you have the language of 42 months. That actually equals 3.5 years. Okay? Now, that time frame is continually used to depict all kinds of different aspects in the book of Revelation. The question is, where does that time frame come from? Well, that time frame comes from the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks in Daniel 9, 24 to 27. And I would argue that that time frame of 42 months, 1,260 days, 3.5 years, time, times, and half a time, actually it refers to the entirety of the span between the ascension of Jesus and his second coming. Okay? And so, the time the temple and the witnesses in Revelation 11, it's 42 months. The time of war with the dragon and the woman in the wilderness, again, 42 months. The time given to the beast to blaspheme, 42 months. And so I would say that what you have is you have the same time period, same conflict, different perspectives. Okay? So here's my tentative conclusion. So a strict chronology is actually not compatible with apocalyptic literature, especially Revelation. Prophetic literature typically doesn't work like that, neither does Revelation. So keep in mind the different camera angles. The progressive parallelism helps us see, the progressive parallelism helps us deal with some of the troublesome time statements. He's about to show things which what? Must quickly, shortly take place. There's no sense in trying to say that these things are going to happen quickly, like boom, 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 boom. That's not the meaning of the word. It means that they're about to happen. By the way, these time-type statements are all throughout the book of Revelation. 1-1, 1-3, 22, 6, 7, 10, so on and so forth. And so what you end up being stuck with is if it's completely futuristic, then those time references make no sense. Okay, you have to do something with the time references that is unnatural to the time references. Or if the time reference is completely historical, then you have the entirety of the book of Revelation fulfilled in the first century. But if you actually have the idea of a progressive parallelism in which the book of Revelation is continually relevant to every generation of the church, then those things are always true. So again, Charles Hill, he says, Revelation is not just about the future. It is. It is also about the past and very much about the present, perhaps primarily about the present. Okay. So what are the theological themes of the book of Revelation? So first of all, the sovereignty of God. Someone were to ask you, what is the predominant theme in the book of Revelation? The answer would actually be the sovereignty of God. Okay. Stop and consider. You have God who is identified as the Alpha and the Omega. By the way, that is referring to God in 1:8, to Christ in 1:17, to God in 21:6, and to Christ in 22:13, which must mean one thing, right? That Christ himself is God. Okay. Again, Revelation is one of the highest Christologies in all of the New Testament. It is not only Yahweh who is the beginning, the end, the Alpha, the Omega, but it is Christ himself. And it's very interesting. Revelation actually goes God, Christ, God, Christ in identification of Alpha and Omega. And so Alpha and Omega is actually a depiction not just of beginning and end, because does God have a beginning? No. Does God have an end? No. But to say that he is the beginning, the end, the Alpha, and the Omega is to say that he is creator of all things and Lord of all history. He is the origin and the goal of all things. And God is, and Christ is, and if he is the Alpha and the Omega, then that means that he is the one who is absolutely sovereign over the beginning and the middle and the end, right? Also think about this phrase, the one who is and who was and who is to come, used 7 times. What a coincidence, right? No, it's not a coincidence. Where does this language of the one who is, the one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come? This is a play off of God's divine name, Yahweh, I am that I am. In fact, it is this phrase, the one who is, the one who was, the one who is to come, is profoundly eschatological because he is the one who has always been, the one who is present right now, and the one who is coming. And in fact, in the 7 times that that phrase is used, the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come, the last 2 times that it's used, it is actually has a variation, and it just goes like this, the one who is and the one who was. It leaves off the one who is to come. Do you know why? Because he's come. Okay? Because he's here. His king, the fullness of his kingdom actually has broken through. Think about, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. I thought so. The Lord God, the Almighty. The Lord God, the Almighty. By the way, this is the Greek version of Elohim El Shaddai, God Almighty, right? Adonai Elohim El Shaddai, Lord God Almighty. When you think about the word Almighty, we get it in English. It is Pantokrator, the one with all power. Okay, the Lord God Almighty is one of the most the most unambiguous declarations of the absolute, unrivaled sovereignty of God in all of Scripture. If he is the Lord God, the Almighty One, there is no one beside him. And that is 7 times again in Revelation. And it indicates not just this abstract sense of omnipotence, but what it indicates is this actual control over all things. What does the church need to hear more than anything else in times of trial, suffering, and persecution? It is this. It is not, God is doing the very best that he can for you. Hang on, he might come through. The best news that the church has when she is suffering, when she is experiencing oppression, is this, is that there is one and only one Lord God Almighty who is Alpha and Omega and who controls absolutely everything, including the circumstances that you're going through right now. And then finally, Richard Bauckham, who has a fantastic book called The Theology of the Book of Revelation, says that this depiction right now that I'm about to give you is the central depiction of God in the book of Revelation. The one who sits upon the throne. The one who sits upon the throne. Now, how many thrones are in Revelation? Well, the word throne is mentioned 34 times in Revelation. And of course, what is a throne? It is the place of power, authority, and sovereignty. And so the one who sits on the throne is God's absolute sovereignty. And in fact, here's the significance of it for the people of God. Remember, I said Revelation 4 and 5 give you the backdrop, the reality behind what you see. Here's the reality behind what you see. There is one who sits on the throne, and he is the one who is really in charge. It's not the beast, not the false prophet, it's not the devil. There is only one who sits upon the throne, and that is the Lord God, the Almighty himself. Absolutely unrivaled in his sovereignty. Absolute, absolute sovereignty, even over evil. Look at Revelation chapter 17. When we say that God is sovereign even over evil, verse 14, these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. By the way, that's another title of sovereignty, Lord of lords, King of kings. And those who are with him are called the faithful, are called the chosen and the faithful. So we have people making war against the Lamb and against his people. Is that an evil thing? Yeah, it's absolutely evil. Look at verse 17. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. The very war against the Lamb and against his people, chapter 17, verse 17 says, it's actually God that put that in their hearts so that they would have a common purpose, try to execute that common purpose, and by doing so, they would be doing nothing other than fulfilling the words of God, which end up resulting in the Lamb overcoming them. And so God's sovereignty is absolutely comprehensive in the book of Revelation and is the central theological motif throughout the whole book. The other, closely connected, is the victorious Lamb. So this is one of the great paradoxes, in a sense, that teaches the church what happens to the Lamb. Sacrificed, it's killed. What happens to the slain lamb? Chapter 5. He's alive. What does the text tell us about this living lamb who had been slain? Yes, yeah. So he receives glory and honor and power, but he is the one who has overcome. He is the one who has triumphed. And so this book is not just simply about God who is sovereign. It is about the sovereign God and the victorious, triumphant Lamb. And how is he glorious and triumphant? Not by coming into this world as the Lion of Judah, but coming into this world as the Lamb who is slain and with his blood purchases people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. But it is this Lamb who is now the victorious Lamb. And so what that does is it gives a catalyst to the people of God to realize that even though suffering is a part of this life and it may even lead to our death, the fact is because the Lamb has overcome, we overcome in him. And not even death can beat us. Victorious Lamb. It teaches us that suffering brings victory. If that's your message, you won't get a program on TBN. But it's the truth. God's people triumph, and they don't triumph triumphalistically. They triumph through suffering. Suffering and spiritual warfare. One of the main theological themes is to teach us that loyalty to Christ, not Antichrist, is going to bring suffering, but it is loyalty to Christ that ultimately brings us victory. And in fact, what's one of the promises in the seven letters? That we'll actually sit upon the throne with Christ and reign with Christ. And so this is an incredible impetus for us to fight the good fight, to remain loyal, not to, as it were, be duped or coerced by the beast, the false prophet, etc. It also teaches us the perseverance of the true church. And finally, it teaches us God's victory over evil in Christ. So everything God does in judgment, he does in a gloriously righteous way. Everything. So here's the thing. Everything that's happening in Revelation is actually God working towards the restoration of the heavens and the earth. Okay? It's not just simply the triumph of his people. It's the triumph of the entire creation. Final thing, at least, there's obviously a lot more, but God's glory and his worship is central from beginning to end. When you think of worship in the Bible, where does your heart usually go? Where does your mind usually go? The Psalms, right? There's lots of worship in the Psalms. There's also a lot of suffering in the Psalms. The book of Revelation is one of the most heavily concentrated books dealing with worship in the whole Bible. The term proskuneo, which means to prostrate oneself before the Lord, that's the idea of worship. It's used all throughout the book of Revelation. It happens in 4 and 5. It happens throughout the whole book. All of creation is created to do what? To actually worship. And those who overcome in the Lamb, those who are purchased by his blood, those who hold fast are the ones who end up worshiping in a new heaven and a new earth. And there's no more tears, no more sin, no more curse. The old things have passed away. All right, so how to read Revelation. I got to do this really very quickly. Read Revelation to be encouraged and challenged, not just to satisfy curiosity. Second, use your cross references and a good commentary for serious study, and don't be afraid to kind of push the envelope on some of the symbolism. Okay? So that may sound contradictory, right? So on the one hand, don't just read to satisfy the curiosity, but then on the other hand, don't be afraid to push the envelope on the symbolism, but push the envelope in a way that's always connected back to Scripture. See your life in the context of the cosmic conflict. You recognize the enemies for what they are: persecution, deception, seduction, compromise. Remember, things are not as they seem. And so what does that do? That helps us keep our eye on Christ. That helps us not to be enamored with the beast, the false prophet, the Babylonian harlot. We live in a way that we don't give our loyalty to them. We give our loyalty to the Lamb. We look to the saints in the suffering and their triumph to be an encouragement for us to be faithful. And we let Revelation kindle trust in the sovereign God and the Lamb King. And I would say we let it kindle, in a sense, our sense of worship. Seeing the attributes of God, reveling in God's deeds, God's judgments, worshiping God even as he's worshiped in the pages of Revelation. All right, so I put a few helpful titles there that I found helpful over the years. I was telling Jason, out of all the hundreds and hundreds of commentaries, I probably have more commentaries on the book of Revelation than any other book that I think of. And it is endless. All right. Well, it's 8:04, but since I am filled with faith and courage, any questions? When I say push the envelope, I don't mean abandon the larger framework. So, for instance, I actually brought with me, we don't have time to do it, maybe I'll do it next week, different ways that you understand the two witnesses in Revelation 11, for instance. I take them to be actually symbolic of the church during the inner Advent period. I take the 144,000 to be the same, this parallel passage, the same as the innumerable redeemed in the previous section. The symbolism of 144,000 is, of course, 12,000 by 12,000. And what you have is the fullness of the people of God. And so I would say that it's okay to push the envelope a little bit, but I think you keep it within certain bounds. I think that we run afoul when we try to make some sort of, some sort of specific historical connection. There are different views of the way to interpret Revelation, all right? And some really do kind of focus on trying to make one-for-one literal connections, all right? And I wouldn't be of that school of thought, okay? All right? All right. Well, just as an invitation to you, bow your heads, close your eyes, resolve to burn your Hal Lindsey books when you get home. No. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the message of this magnificent book. And Lord, even though we may disagree over the details, Father, that big picture that you give us of you on the throne, your Son is triumphant and victorious. Your people is triumphant and victorious, even though they die. Lord, we thank you for such a wonderful, glorious picture that you've given to us. We pray that we would remember that we are, in fact, in a battle, and that battle is every day of our lives. There's no vacation from it. And so we pray for your help to be alert to deception, to be alert to the compromises that are all around us. We pray that you'd help us to stand fast and to overcome. And so we commit ourselves to you. We thank you so much for the Lamb who has taken away our sins and who has overcome. And to him, all praise and glory and honor be forever and ever. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.